We receive instruction from the Word of God tonight as it comes to us through Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that instruction is based on Matthew chapter 25 and the whole of Scripture. So we'll read tonight Matthew 25 beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism derives its instruction from this passage and from many other passages of Scripture. Why is it added? And understand that's in the Apostles' Creed. And sitteth at the right hand of God, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the instruction of this Lord's Day is a conclusion of what the Catechism began to teach us in Lord's Day 11, where the Catechism began to teach us not only that we are saved, but by whom we are saved from our sin and misery, that is Jesus Christ. In Lord's Day 11, the Catechism began to teach us about Jesus Christ by looking at His names. He is Jesus, Lord's Day 11. He's the Christ, Lord's Day 12. Lord's Day 13, He is the only begotten Son of God and Lord. But then, I want to call your attention again too, that this Lord's Day is the conclusion of what the Catechism began to teach in Lord's Day 14. Where the Catechism moved from showing to us the names of our Savior and the meaning of those names to explaining to us the works, the life and the activity and the things that Jesus Christ did for us in order to save us from our sins. And you ought to remember that the perspective of the Catechism and of the Reformed faith is this, that salvation is something that is earned fully and freely for us through the life and the works of Jesus Christ. And that began with His state of humiliation in Lord's Day 14, where Jesus Christ, in order to save us, was born of the Virgin, humbled Himself and took to Himself a human nature. And He suffered all of His life long, and especially at the end in His death, to save us. He was buried, He descended into hell to deliver us from our sins. Then He rose again from the dead. That's the beginning of the state of exaltation. He ascended into heaven, as we saw in Lord's Day 18. And now we see tonight the last two steps in His state of exaltation. His sitting at God's right hand and His coming again at the end of the ages as the judge. And what we find as we consider the instruction of Scripture as it's before us in this Lord's Day is that Jesus Christ not only worked in the past to save us, but now continues to work to save us and will continue in the future to work to save us until His whole church, all of His elect, are glorified. The comfort for you and me tonight is this. We must not conceive of Jesus Christ having ascended into heaven now, reposing in the midst of the saints and angels there, passively waiting for the rest of the saints to join Him in heaven. No, Jesus went into heaven to sit in the place of highest glory, there to continue to actively work for the interests of His people. We saw that in Lord's Day 18. Jesus Christ is in heaven as our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is in heaven as our flesh, a pledge to us that we one day will be in heaven with Him too. Now we see that Jesus Christ is in heaven there to rule all things. To rule all things in heaven, not only for our sake, but also as He is in heaven, Jesus Christ continues, the Scriptures teach us and the Catechism tonight, to rule over everything on the earth too. And He is, as this Lord's Day teaches us in the light of Scripture, defeating His enemies and the enemies of His people on earth. He is gathering, defending, and preserving His church on earth. And He is preparing, now in heaven, actively working, preparing all things for His second coming at the end of the world. This is the instruction of this Lord's Day. And the instruction of this Lord's Day is that this active reign and coming of Jesus Christ in heaven is for our profit and comfort. So I call your attention to this Lord's Day tonight under the theme, the reign and return of Jesus Christ. Well, notice in the first place His universal reign. Secondly, we will consider His certain return. And then thirdly, we will consider our profit and comfort. We make confession tonight that Jesus Christ is reigning as King in heaven over heaven and earth. Our confession is that He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven. That's a figure. That's figurative language. That's a picture. That picture means that Jesus Christ is the man, now in His human nature, the man who rules all things under God and for the sake of God. The figure does not mean, and we must not think of it that way, that God, the triune God, has abdicated the throne and seated Jesus Christ now on the throne in His place. To abdicate, children, you may know, to abdicate means that a king removes himself from the throne, makes room for someone else, probably his son, to sit on the throne in his place. Perhaps this is because the king has now ruled over a vast kingdom and territory for a long time, and he is in his older age, and he is worn out. He doesn't have the energy or the ability anymore to rule that kingdom. So he abdicates for the sake of one of his sons to take over the kingdom. That happens in history with regard to earthly kings. One example of that was in 1555 when Charles V, whom we know, if those of us who are familiar with Reformation history, Charles V, an emperor but also the king of Spain, the persecutor of the Reformation, in 1555, as an old man, he abdicated his throne. He gave up his seat for the sake of his son, Philip II. And that means Charles V wasn't king anymore. Philip II was the king. Well, that didn't happen when Jesus ascended into heaven. God did not say to Jesus, "I give up the throne, now you sit on the throne." No, God is and forever will remain king. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the figure makes that plain. The figure of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God doesn't mean that God has stepped down from the throne and that Jesus has taken His place. But the figure means that God is still enthroned. He sits on the throne of heaven and earth. And Jesus sits at the position at His right hand. The next position of power and glory. God still occupies the throne. That's what we must understand, even though Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 31, which we read, He will sit on the throne, He will sit as king and as judge, but He does that under and for the sake of the triune God. We sing, and rightly so, in Psalter number 266, which we didn't sing tonight, but we do often sing. In the first line, God, that is triune God, is King forever. But this is how we must understand Jesus sitting at God's right hand then. God is King, and He has authorized, He has appointed Jesus Christ to be the one to rule in His name. Jesus' kingship is characterized by this, that He is King, serves God, is under God, obeys God, fulfills the will of God, in His rule applies God's Word as the standard of righteousness and holiness in the kingdom. And that's very important. That was important in the Old Testament when there were kings of Israel and then of Judah who were to be types and pictures of Jesus Christ. And Saul, the first king of Israel, we find was not a picture of Jesus Christ. He was not a type of Jesus Christ. And the main reason was this. He was not an obedient king. He did not serve under God and for the glory of God and according to the Word of God. Saul was a rebellious king. He didn't rule for God. He ruled for himself. And that was a sign to the people they needed to look for another king. King David. The king who was the king after God's own heart. And this is what characterized him as the king. He ruled under God and for the sake of God and according to the word of God. And it is said of him, this is his beautiful description in Scripture, David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of that. David wasn't the perfect king. He wasn't perfectly righteous. He didn't rule perfectly in righteousness. He fell. There were times when he didn't remember to serve God. He rebelled against God. But not Jesus Christ. This is what makes him a glorious king. There's not one time that he disobeyed or rebelled against the Father. There's not one time that Jesus Christ said, "No, I'm not going to do the will of God. I'm going to do my own will." He rules in justice and righteousness, under God and for God. That's very comforting for the people of God for this reason. Whenever any of the kings did rebel against God and sought not the glory of God but his own glory as king and sought to fulfill his own plan, not the purpose and plan of God. He turned to the way of injustice, unrighteousness. And it was the people who suffered. Because you see, that's part of God's will for the king. This king must do God's will. He must love God, never turn away from God's way. And part of that is that he must always love, defend, care for, protect the people. David did that imperfectly. Jesus Christ does that as King perfectly. He is the King who serves God in perfect righteousness. And that's important. That has application to how we experience Jesus' rule in our lives as His people. We experience it in the church. We experience the kingship and the rule of Jesus Christ in the office of elder. But the elders must always be mindful of this. They represent Jesus Christ as long as they rule under God and under Christ and for God and for Jesus Christ. As long as they rule according to the standard of God's word and righteousness, then the members of the congregation are able to see in them. That's the rule of King Jesus in the church. You see, the elder may be known to be a pleasant man, described as a loving man with a winning personality. But if he doesn't rule according to God's will and word, then the kingship of Jesus isn't seen in his rule. Parents need to apply this to their rule over their children in the home. Parents who do not rule according to the word of God, but according to their own whims and wills, are tyrants. But parents who love their children and therefore rule them according to the word of God in love, those are loving parents, and the children are able to see in their rule, this is the rule of Christ over us, not merely the rule of mom and dad. Same thing is true of husbands. We're told here that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the king of the church. Husbands are the head of their wives, the king of their wives. But they are cruel, tyrannical kings if they will not rule under and for the sake of God and according to his word. Jesus Christ rules righteously under and for the sake of God and over everything else. Not over God, but over every other creature in heaven and on earth. That's what the Catechism teaches us here tonight. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? I'm sorry, that's Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 19, the first question. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as the head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. God, the Father, governs all things. He governs all things by his eternal counsel. He has planned all things, declaring the end from the beginning. And by his almighty power of providence, he executes that plan. He governs everything according to that plan. Now this is the awesome honor and power that God has bestowed on Jesus Christ, the man, the mediator Jesus Christ. God has said in his ascension, sit thou at my right hand, and I authorize thee to have the power of providence to govern and control all things. This is explained symbolically and very significantly in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. There, Revelation speaks of a book, not the book of life that contains the names of the elect people of God, which is the guarantee of their salvation, but the book of the counsel and the plan of God. And the Apostle John sees that book sealed with seven seals, and he wept because he says, no man was found who was worthy to open the book or to look on, that is, to look in the book. And John begins to weep. He weeps bitterly because no one was found worthy to open that book. But as he is weeping, the Lion of the tribe of Judah appears in heaven, and the elders and the beasts around the throne begin to sing, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. This is Jesus Christ. Because he was slain, because he paid for sin, because he is the perfect lamb, he is worthy to open the book. What that means, John saw the ascension of Jesus Christ to mean this. Jesus is in heaven, controlling the counsel and plan of God. Everything that happens in heaven and on earth. As we sit here tonight, we must see Jesus is the King now. And when we leave this sanctuary tonight and go about our activities in the coming week, we must have this consciousness. The King, our King, and the King over all in heaven and on earth right now is Jesus Christ. He's ruling. That means, very literally, He controls every event in the history of the world and of your life. It's the springtime of the year. And when I think of Jesus ruling over everything in heaven and on earth, I can't help but think, how amazing. Every tulip that blooms, that is sprouting and will bloom, is controlled by King Jesus. Every blade of grass that is turning from brown to green is controlled by King Jesus at God's right hand. He controls the sunshine and the rain. He controls the snow, the melting of the snow, the blowing of the wind, the ceasing of the wind, the crashing of the waves on Lake Michigan, the ceasing of the waves so that the water becomes like glass. He controls Lansing. He controls Washington, D.C. Everything that happens in the United States of America, everything that's happening in Israel and in Iran, King Jesus is ruling. And it means then that as the church, we know and are sure of our salvation. The rule of Jesus Christ is a rule of power, sovereign power over all things at the right hand of God. That's what the right hand of God symbolizes. It symbolizes mighty power not only, but almighty power, the infinite power of God. God has given Jesus access to His right hand of power. Therefore, we know that in His power, He will save His church and do everything that this Lord's Day says He will do for the church. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus Christ is going to be able to gather out of the world all of His people? How do we know that He's going to be able to defend them all, to preserve them, to glorify all of them, and not one will be damned? You see, there are enemies, powerful enemies. There's the devil, who's constantly working hard to destroy just one of God's people. And there's the wicked world, filled with evil people who know it or maybe do not know it, but they are the servants of the devil whom he is using for that one goal, to destroy one of God's people. And there's our own sinful natures that we still possess that seek to bring us into sin and into destruction. How do we know? Those enemies will not destroy us, but Christ will save us. Well, it's really this simple. The enemies desire to destroy us. On the one hand. But Christ desires to save us on the other hand. And Christ's desire wins. Because you see, He sits at the right hand of God. He has all power in heaven and on earth. He already had mighty power before He ascended into heaven and took up His place at God's right hand. Didn't He, in His death, defeat sin? And didn't He in His resurrection conquer death in the grave? And didn't He in His ascension open up the doors and lift up the gates of heaven and open the way for the people of God to heaven? And now, sitting at God's right hand, all the more infinitely powerful. He rules all things in power. And in His grace for the church to save His people. There's one thing for Him to do now. And that is to come again. And He will come again. Notice that's our confession in the Apostles' Creed. Our confession is, as the question of question 52 puts it, Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. It may seem like His return is uncertain because of, from our human point of view, the long passage of time. It's been 2,000 years almost since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. Yet the Word of God is, and the confession of the church is, He shall come again. What that means, as the Catechism teaches us, is that this present world is not going to last forever. This age, this present history is going to come to an end. And we need, as the people of God, that assurance and that warning. And that warning. You see, the scoffers are saying, they said it almost immediately in the history of the world after Jesus' ascension, and they say it today. This world is going to continue on now in its present form forever. This world has always been like this. There was no beginning. There was no flood. All things continue as they have from the beginning and will continue. This world will never end, and this life is all that there is. Jesus is not coming. Jesus describes these scoffers in Luke 17. He says, these are the people who give in marriage, who eat and drink, who go about planting fields and harvesting fields, buying and selling. And of course, Jesus isn't condemning that kind of activity, as if that's wrong to do these things. What Jesus is condemning is the attitude that says, this is what we do because this life is all that there is. This is all that we care about. We only care about this life in this world and its riches. The attitude is, this life is all that there is, so live it to the fullest. But those who scoff and who think that way are mistaken. Jesus will return and life on the earth will end. As enjoyable as earthly marriage is, it's only temporary. It will end. As useful, notice useful, I don't say valuable, but as useful as gold and silver and money and earthly possessions are for us in our earthly life, those things will come to an end too. And the teaching of Scripture is not merely that those things will lose their value, but the teaching of Scripture is that those things will be utterly cut off. They will be destroyed. There's going to be, at the end, the melting of the fervent heat of Jesus Christ, destroying all the earthly things. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. How foolish then are those who lay up for themselves treasures here on this earth. Jesus will come. And that's the point. We didn't read that, but that's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins at the beginning of Matthew 25. You can read that when you have opportunity on your own. One of the points, anyway, is that Jesus is going to return. The 10 virgins are to watch and pray for the return of the Lord. And verse 10 tells us that while they went to buy, the 10 or 5 of the virgins who were foolish, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. There's going to come a day, you see, when we as the people of God no longer live in anticipation, waiting and saying, He will come. But there's going to come a day when we say, He came. He came. And therefore, we need to hear the admonition of verse 13. Watch, therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Remember, the angel told the disciples in Acts 1 verse 11 when they were gazing into heaven, as you see Him going, so shall He return. That is, personally, bodily, He will come. And that will be the end. But we need to understand that the Bible emphasizes the certainty of Jesus' coming or His return by telling us not only that He's going to come, there's going to be a day of His return, but by telling us that He is now coming. Perhaps it'd be helpful for us to distinguish between the actual return of Jesus Christ and His coming. The return is future. Jesus Christ obviously has not returned bodily yet to the earth. But His coming is now. We need to understand that and wrap our minds around that. When I think of that, I think of when I was a child and slept in a room with my brothers. And there were nights when we would misbehave. We were supposed to go to sleep, but we would talk and we would play and we would do other things we weren't supposed to do. We would listen, and we knew Dad is sitting in his chair. He's sitting there. He's not coming. We're safe. That's not how we ought to think of Jesus Christ in heaven. Instead, we ought to think of it like we did when perhaps we made too much noise and we could hear Dad get out of the chair. And then we heard the footsteps across the floor. And we heard the footsteps on the stairs. And that was quite different. Now, He's on His way. He's coming. And that had our attention because we knew that He was coming to discipline us. Well, that's how we ought to think of Jesus Christ now in heaven. He's not reposing there, sitting on the throne passively. But He's coming, and the message of Scripture is, Behold, I come quickly. And literally that would be translated this way, Behold, I am now coming quickly. I'm on my way. And the Scriptures give us the ability, as it were, to hear the footsteps of Jesus Christ. That's the meaning of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ as they're given to us in the book of Revelation and in Matthew 24. The meaning of those signs is this, that we as the people of God can say, Jesus isn't simply sitting in heaven to come sometime in the future. But the meaning of those signs is that we as the people of God can see them and say something like this, I hear the footsteps. Jesus is on His way. He's on His way. No, this doesn't mean that we ought to think Jesus is coming tomorrow, and that we should sell everything we own, quit our jobs, and only look for Jesus to come. This doesn't mean that we should buy billboards as Harold Camping did and advertise that Jesus is going to come next month. No, we know that there are signs that need to be fulfilled. And yet this is what we must do. We must pay heed. We must watch for those signs. Watch for the coming of Antichrist. He hasn't come yet, but we see His Spirit at work in the world. We see His coming. And when we see that, we see that that is a sign that Jesus Christ is coming. And apostasy needs to take place, the Scriptures tell us, and we see that. And when we see that happening according to the Scriptures, we see that or hear that as Jesus coming. And the Great Tribulation isn't here, but it's coming. We know it's coming. We saw it even in the past week. The stands that we take as Christians are hated in the world. The persecution is coming, and we need to see that as Jesus is on His way. And the gospel needs to be preached throughout the world, and that's taking place too by means of missions, by means of our own missionaries and other missionaries. That's a sign Jesus is coming. And all of the elect, down to the very last elect, must be gathered into the church. And that's a sign that Jesus Christ is coming. Everything needs to be made ready for His coming. It's not ready yet, but we know it will be ready. And here's how we know. Here's the guarantee. Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. He has all power. We do not have to say as Christians, I wonder if everything that the Bible says has to happen will happen. I wonder if things will be prepared for Jesus to come again. We know that they will be prepared because Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven with all power. He sends forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. He gathers in His elect. He governs even the rise of the Antichrist. He will govern the great tribulation too. Those days will come. All things will be made ready. And Jesus shall come again. That's the testimony of Scripture and our confession. This is for judgment. That's the great glorious work that the Catechism calls to our attention. Jesus Christ shall come again as the judge. And in addition to that, the Catechism speaks of the resurrection of the body. He will come again to judge the quick, that is, the living and the dead. And that means that there will be a resurrection. Jesus Christ is going to judge all those who are living, obviously because they're living. But He will judge the dead because He is going to raise the dead. He's going to come in the almighty power that He has as the one ruling from God's right hand. Speak to all the dead in the cemetery. All of the cemeteries. And say to them, rise. And they will rise. What a glorious work that will be. What mighty power Jesus Christ will display. And then the judgment will take place. Understand, not the only judgment. The final judgment. There is, according to Lord's Day 4, a temporal judgment. You remember that? God punishes people for sin in this life, that means. Don't ever forget that. The wicked, whom God hates, are hated by God in time as well as in eternity. Though their wealth may increase, though they may enjoy many earthly things, in their consciences they have the testimony of God against them. The Bible says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked. Remember that. Don't be jealous of them and their prosperity. God hates them. There's also a judgment that we as the people of God experience every day of our lives here on this earth too. And this is a beautiful judgment. This is the beauty of our faith. and our justification by faith. God has united us by faith to Jesus Christ. That's what faith is, a union with Jesus Christ, but it's also knowledge. Knowledge of our salvation on the basis of Christ's death on the cross, so that we may live with the knowledge every day that God judges us not guilty, righteous in Jesus Christ. And then there's also the preliminary judgment. It's what theologians speak of as the preliminary judgment at the moment of death. There's judgment then. The wicked are already judged and sent in their souls to hell at death. And the elect are judged and sent to heaven in their souls at death. But then there's the final judgment at the second coming of Jesus Christ, which we read of here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 31. The Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And the sheep He will put on His right hand, and have enter into glory, and the goats on His left, to enter into eternal judgment. Jesus shall come and do this. He shall bring His sheep to their final destiny in heaven, and the goats, the reprobate, to hell. This reign and this coming of Jesus Christ is for our profit. It's explained in answer to question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? And the answer is basically that He builds and preserves, protects His kingdom. Now the question we have to ask briefly tonight is this. What does that look like? When Jesus Christ in heaven builds His kingdom, does it look like this, that Jesus is building an earthly kingdom? That He's building a kingdom for His people in which His people will come to be the majority of the people on the earth, and the majority of men will be converted to Jesus Christ? And is this a kingdom in which Christians will take over Hollywood and Lansing and Washington, D.C. and all the capitals of the world? It is Jesus building a kingdom in which His people will enjoy earthly peace and prosperity as never before. You notice that the Catechism doesn't say anything about those things. That's the vain hope of the pre- and post-millennialists who hope that Jesus is building an earthly kingdom. But notice the Catechism speaks of spiritual things. By His Holy Spirit, He pours out heavenly graces upon His members. And then, that by His power, He defends and preserves us against all enemies. Jesus builds His kingdom while He is in heaven by pouring out spiritual life upon His people, regenerating them by His Holy Spirit, making them partakers by faith in the forgiveness of sins, in peace with God. Jesus builds His kingdom when the Word is preached and people believe that Word by the power of His Spirit working in their hearts, confessing their sins, turning away from sin and the dark kingdom of sin and of this world, and joining the kingdom of His Son, of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of light. When Jesus Christ, by His Spirit and by His Word, gathers the children of believers into that kingdom, He builds His kingdom. When Jesus Christ works faith through the preaching of a missionary in the heart of a previously lost sinner, He builds His kingdom. When the members of the church confess their sins and turn away from sin and walk in holiness by the power of Jesus' Spirit, Jesus is building and defending and preserving His church. And so you know and must know that you do not build the kingdom of Jesus Christ by seeking to establish a kingdom here in this world, an earthly kingdom, by seeking to take over the United States of America, by seeking to change the laws of this land, as desirable as that may be to us. You know, even if we could, by law, eradicate the evil of abortion or the evil of homosexuality in the United States of America, that would not be building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. No, we are involved in the building of Jesus' kingdom when we join His church, come under the preaching of His word, confess our faith in Him, and are witnesses for Him by our confession and walk in the midst of this world. And as the word of the church, the word of the gospel goes forth by means of the church as a whole and by means of individual Christians living and witnessing for Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ builds His kingdom. And you, when you live in that kingdom, you live in the church and support the church in all of the causes of the kingdom. This is the profit for you. You know you belong to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and experience His rule. And here's the comfort. The comfort is that we know, even though we will never be delivered from sorrows and persecutions in this life. And notice, the Catechism makes that plain. The believer does not hope for deliverance from sorrows and persecutions in this life. The believer lives with the reality of sorrows and persecutions in this life. And even though we know we won't be delivered from them in this life, our comfort is that Jesus will come. He will come and deliver us from those sorrows and persecutions. In all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered Himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. And we look forward to Him coming, removing the curse completely and all of the consequences of sin and the curse. Because we know in the judgment He will judge us to be not guilty. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the judgment. Don't be afraid of your sins being brought up in the judgment. Because the one who will sit as judge is the one who offered Himself in His death for your sins. And therefore you know that when He comes, He's going to deliver you from all sorrows. He's going to raise your body. He's going to judge you righteous. He's going to make all things new and translate you and all of His chosen ones, His elect, to Himself, that is to live with Him in covenant fellowship in heavenly glories forever. We want, we pray for the reign and the coming of Jesus Christ Amen. Father in heaven, comfort us by thy word. Send thy spirit into our hearts that we may enjoy his reign and be comforted by the thought of his return. And may our desire and our prayer ever be, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.